Today's reading is from Luke chapter 13, and it's verses 10 to 17. This can be found on page 988 in the New Testament section of your Bible. Jesus heals a crippled woman on the Sabbath. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing.
Good morning.
Morning.
You all right? Anyone in? You all right? Good to see you all. Behaving yourselves out there?
Yes.
I don't believe it for a single second. I don't believe it for a single second. Thanks to Joe for leading us in worship this morning. It is good to hear you in good voice and just to lift up the name of Jesus together. We are this Sunday on the final Sunday of this little series that we've been engaged in over these last few weeks. And most of the weeks we've been here, we've been watching a bit. Have we got the video, Ian? Excellent. We've been watching a little video that comes from Renovare, who are the people who have tried to help shape this session of thinking. So if you'd like to turn your attention to the screens, there's some over there and some behind you if you want to be different, you know, you can look at that one. But have a look at the screen and hear the message for this week, which we're focusing on the incarnational life. The incarnational life.
Hi again. It's Joe here with another spiritual practice to try out this week. Here's a question. Where do you feel most spiritual or have a sense of the presence of God? Maybe in the morning over that first sip of coffee, or watching a sunrise, or maybe even up on a mountain. Probably not here though, or here, or even here. Sometimes we talk about the spiritual life as if it is somehow separate from our ordinary life, as if God only pays any attention to us when we are praying or in a religious building. Like our other videos, let's take a look at what the great teacher Jesus taught. He said that we are special to God and that God takes an interest in our lives and is always with us. A 17th century monk, Brother Lawrence, wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God, and he claimed that an ideal time to connect with God was when doing the washing up. So here's the thing. This week, let's all go a bit Brother Lawrence. We're going to try talking to God on the go. Don't worry, you don't have to talk out loud. Jesus taught a form of prayer that was like having an intimate conversation with a loving and kind Father. If God is everywhere, then you can speak quietly or just inside your head. There are many ways to pray, and this way of sharing a day in conversation with a loving Heavenly Father is great. So pray as you cook, as you clean your teeth, as you go on the school run, as you walk, and while you are working, whatever form that takes. Invite God to be a part of all of your life. Maybe it will help to set your phone or computer so that you get an alert every hour to remind you to pray about something coming up in the next 60 minutes. When you've done this, ask yourself, what did I learn about God? What did I learn about myself? This connects me with the ancient tradition called the incarnational tradition, which is all about finding God in everyday life. This is how Jesus lived. He worked as a carpenter and builder for over half his life. He didn't just pop down for the spiritual bit and then go away again. He got his hands dirty. I hope in doing this, you will discover a sense that God is with you all week, 24/7. Have fun with this on the go this week and be kind to yourself.
So to help you be a little bit more Brother Lawrence this week, at 3 o'clock this afternoon, I'll be here with the razor, just to give you a little tonsure on top of your head, and I'm sure we can get Mary Youngman to come down and give you a nice brown sack to wear. To help sort of remunk your life, just have that discipline. I'm joking, by the way, just in case you weren't sure. But how do we find God in the everyday moments of life? I don't know about you, but I don't feel my most spiritual when washing dishes. But that's because I hardly ever wash the dishes. But, you know, we have parts of our life where we don't feel most spiritual, and that's what we're thinking about today. How can we see and sanctify every moment of the day? But let's just have a quick reminder of where we've been this series. I've enjoyed it, even if you haven't. We started off talking about the contemplative tradition, about bringing into our lives some of the disciplines of silence. You wish this guy would do sounds a little bit more, but how precious is it to be able to connect with God in the secret place of our hearts in our lives? I don't know if any of you have managed to sustain some sort of practice of silence, but sometimes when we choose the silence, it's only then that we hear the still small voice of God, who's not that into earthquakes and volcanoes and all that sort of thing, but who speaks to us in a still small voice. So we talked about that, remember it? All those years ago, seems like it. Then we talked about the spirit-filled life, the charismatic tradition, being absolutely soaked and saturated by the Holy Spirit, operating in His graces and operating in His gifts, recognizing that we need fuel for the journey. We need the oil of the Spirit. Many of you tell me that you remember the weird story I told you about my Volkswagen camper. How, you know, I used to have a 1972 Volkswagen camper and I drove it out, but I forgot to put oil in the engine and I broke it. I mean, I killed the thing. And you keep telling me that story, but you can't remember what it was about. And that was my point, that we need to be filled and moved and inspired by the fuel and the oil of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Then John Lowe spoke to us about the word center of life, about being people of the book. We see the example in all these things in Jesus. We see him quoting scripture, referring to scripture, and speaking the very words of life. We want to be that too. The virtuous life, the holiness tradition, coming to terms with our identity, not primarily as sinners, but as saints. I don't know how you've got on with that. Our primary identity as followers of Jesus is as saints, called apart, filled with the Spirit, and enabled to live pure and holy lives. The compassionate life we talked about last week, that life of social justice, of making sure that the poor are cared for, that the widow is tended to, that there's that compassion in our lives, that there's that restoration of the things that go wrong. And I want to ask you, which one is your tradition? I want to suggest to you through this series that all of these things need to be part of our spiritual makeup. All of these influences and understandings and perspectives on Jesus need to find their place in our spiritual life. But today we come on to the final of the series. And you would think I planned to talk about the sacramental life on a Communion Sunday. I did plan it. See what I did there? We're thinking about that tradition. Now, what on earth does it mean? I don't know if any of you have ever seen the film Angela's Ashes. Anyone seen Angela's Ashes? Yes? It's a few years old. And to be quite honest, it's a really miserable story. You know, if you're looking to feel a little bit sad or get something out or sort of, you know, feel as if you want to wail a little bit, Angela's Ashes is your film. It's a biographical movie based on a book by a chap called Frank McCourt, who's an Irish chap. And this film follows the devastating story of poverty that this family faced living in the Republic of Ireland and in Northern Ireland in really challenging times. But there's one particular scene which cracked me up no end. You see, young Frank is at school, and he's come to that age where he's a Roman Catholic, so he has to go and take his first confession and his first communion, okay? So around about the age of 7, 8, he goes, in school, he's taught what he has to do. He has to kneel down, and he has to stick his tongue out so that the priest can put the bread on his, and they're taught how to do this, and then he gets to the day. If you know anything about that tradition, you'll know that that day is a big day of celebration for the children. And so he goes in for his first communion, and everything goes fine, but then afterwards, there's a big party. Yeah, you know what I mean? They have this big party to celebrate the fact that the children have had their first communion, but little Frank eats too much. He eats too much. So that when he gets home, he vomits, okay? He vomits, and he vomits in the backyard. And he goes to his grandmother, expecting, so I know that's not a nice thought, some of you haven't even had your breakfast, but wait to hear this. He goes to his grandmother and said, you know, I've been sick, and expecting some love and compassion from a loving grandmother. I mean, if your grandchildren came to you and said, oh, I've been sick, you would, oh, poor. She said, what? You've thrown up Jesus in our backyard? You must go to the priest straight away and ask his advice. So little Frank, you know, just having, you know, thrown up God in the backyard, goes to the priest, and he enters into the confessional box. And this is little chap, 7-year-old. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. It's been a day since my last confession. The priest said, what on earth have you managed to do in a day, Frank McCourt? And he said, I've got God in my backyard, Father. I've got God in my... What on earth do you mean, Frank McCourt? Well, I was sick. Oh, don't worry about that, says the priest. Don't worry. But my grandmother sent me. She says, what shall we do with God in our backyard, Father? He said, oh, just wash it away. Off you go. And off Frank goes. And he goes back to his grandmother and says, the priest says we just wash it away, Grandma. Oh, that's not good enough, Frankie. Do we need normal water or do we need holy water? And she sends him back to the priest, and it's just a beautiful little episode. And the purpose this morning is not to make fun of that tradition, because actually we're all not always that much better. We have our ideas of what is holy and what is not holy. We have our ideas of what is in the God section of our lives and what is not in the God section of our lives. We're all quite good at compartmentalizing the bits of our life that God gets to touch and the bits that God doesn't get to touch. But you see, the incarnational tradition has always been saying, in a very different way to the holiness tradition, it's always been saying, holy, 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 holy. Bringing the whole of our lives and sanctifying it. Recognizing that the God who is in us isn't just in us when we're sat here in church on a Sunday morning, but he is with you at every single place. Every moment can be and is a holy moment. Every river is a holy river. Every mountain is a holy mountain. Every workstation is a holy mountain, a holy workstation. Every coffee, especially, is a holy coffee. There's a poet, Elizabeth Browning, I can't remember the exact quote, it's just come to me now, but she says, every bush is ablaze with the glory of God. And she just talks about the fact that we don't often recognize it. We don't often realize it. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. And so when we're thinking and learning from this incarnational tradition, we're invited to see wholeness and holiness in every place. And especially as we come to share around the table today, we don't necessarily believe in the Baptist tradition that there's anything magical or spooky that happens to the bread and wine as we share them. But these normal things, these normal, staple, everyday parts of being a part of the church of Jesus Christ communicate to us extraordinary grace, and we'll unpack that as we go. The normal becomes powerful. Now, in our story, in the Gospels that was read to us today by Ali from Luke chapter 13, we've got a little bit of an insight into Jesus' work with the idea that there are some things that are holy and that there are some things that are not. And Jesus, in his normal Jesus fashion, comes into the situation and turns almost everything on its head. And the end game is that everyone who observes that little story, that little encounter, is amazed. We've never heard this before. We're delighted about this. This is changing our understanding. So there was an effect on the words that Jesus had in that particular situation. But let's think first of all about the woman. Sorry, that's a bit small. Let's think first of all about the woman. That's how the story opens. We've got this lady who has been afflicted with a spirit, we're told. Afflicted with a spirit for 18 years. She's carried around in her person something which has demeaned her, which has brought her down, which has separated her somehow. How do we know that? Because this wasn't just necessarily a physical deformity in their mind. The use of the language of affliction, the use of the language of spirit, she has a spirit. This is something which would have meant that she was at the very edges of her society. She would have been at the very edges of her society. There was something going on with her in her life for 18 years, which meant that she was on the fringes. She was somehow unacceptable. She was somehow unclean. And you know, because you've been coming to church for a million years, that in first century Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, they were very precious about not getting themselves tainted. They were very prickly. Because why? Well, in the Old Testament, there's loads and loads of laws and rules and stipulations about who you can be with, who you can't be with, and at what time you can and can't do it. And there were those who invested their whole lives in trying to make that every action, every presence, every place, everywhere they would go, they made sure they didn't come into the likes of her. They were trying to actively avoid her. And many others in her society, those with leprosy, those with, we may understand as having mental health problems, those who were troubled in some sort of way, they were cast to the very edges of society. Written off for 18 years. But, then comes Jesus. Then Jesus steps into the situation. He sees her in her place. He doesn't have thoughts of keeping himself pure and apart. He doesn't have worries about associating. He doesn't have problems with conversing. He doesn't have problems of speaking to her in the crowd as opposed to anyone else. And he speaks right to the very heart of her situation and says, "Be clean." He speaks to the very thing that, at least in her mind, after 18 years, must have convinced her that she was not good enough. She was not right enough. She was not well enough. She was not whole enough. And he says, "Be clean." And she straightened up and she praised God. And in that moment, the thing which to everybody's mind had been unholy becomes holy. The thing which is viewed as other is transformed into supremely other and glorious. Supremely other and glorious, infused with the power and the presence of God. Set free, healed. I don't know what there is in your life that when you cast your mind through it, maybe it's a particular period in your life, maybe it's a particular set of actions, maybe it's a particular set of thoughts, maybe it's a particular attitude, maybe it's a particular understanding, that when you either remember it or when you see it arise yet again in your thinking, you think that's a part of me that God couldn't love. That's a part of me where God's presence doesn't reside. God couldn't possibly be interested in me when that's happening. When I'm in that place, when I'm with those people, when I'm doing that thing, that's the place where God's not interested, where God's not present. And so we have areas in our lives which we somehow allow to become these dark places in our psyche, in the way that our lives live themselves out. We think that God is not possible there. But every transformational encounter in the Gospels says something different. There is no sin, there is no malady, there is no exclusion that Jesus Christ of Nazareth doesn't step into and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." His very presence sanctifies the very thing, transforms the very thing that we think could never be transformed. That, friends, is good news. That is good news. But oh, how they complained. Do you notice what happened next in the story? Because what day was it? It was the Sabbath. Some of you said Sunday. Some of you said Saturday. Well done, the Saturday people. You're in there. Good, you know, you've been around. It was the Sabbath, you know, and that is the day of all days that you don't do the stuff. Any of the stuff. I remember when we lived in Newcastle, it's not hard to remember because it wasn't that long ago, but one of our congregation lived next door to the rabbi of the local synagogue. And Peter recounts a story of a time when his neighbour, the rabbi, came to the door. Knock, knock, and Peter opens the door. Oh, hello, hello, hello. I can't remember his name. Let's call him David. That's a good name for a rabbi, isn't it? And the rabbi just says, "Our cooker hasn't come on today." And Peter thought, "Well, that's okay, right? Thanks." He was wondering why was that his first response? You know, why was that his first? And he just sort of stood there, and the rabbi said again, "The oven hasn't come on today, Peter." And then Peter recognized that the rabbi was needing someone to go into his house and switch on his oven for him, because in his understanding of what it meant to have a holy day, if he turned the oven on, it would mean that he had profaned the Sabbath and he didn't want to be obedient to God. And so Peter, the Christian from next door, went in and turned on the oven. And if that's our 21st century experience of folks seeking to keep this thing called the Sabbath, then you can understand in the first century why they were so precious and concerned about contravening this thing that God has commanded as holy. This holy thing which has been set apart, it even gets a mention in the Ten Commandments. You know, and if it's in the Ten Commandments, it's not even just tucked away in the back end of Leviticus chapter 19 or something, or whatever many chapters are in Leviticus. This is something that's right there in the Ten Commandments. And anything which constitutes any sort of work on the Sabbath, they just don't want to do it. So let's not be too harsh on these folks for being absolutely, utterly appalled that here is Jesus, this rabbi, this one with great wisdom and inspiration, all the rest of it comes in and he just casually restores this woman that he probably shouldn't have been talking to anyway on this most holy of days. And they have this argument. And the bottom line is that this holy day had somehow been profaned by compassion. And that's the situation they'd actually got to. This holy thing had been profaned by an act of compassion. And those two holy things, the holy day and the holy act, come and they collide with one another. And Jesus speaks to the heart of those who can't get beyond their own ideas of religious rules and practices in order for the greater good. And he says, you know, what's it right to do on the Sabbath, basically? You know, if your ox or your donkey or your horse, whatever it is, if it's thirsty, you untie it and you take it to the well and you give it something to drink. How much more should we then enact gracious compassion to the least and to the last and to the lost? Because actually, she's not the least, the last, and the lost. She's a daughter of Abraham. She is something precious and holy. So we have in this story Jesus restoring a right understanding to the whole concept of holy. Now, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us? It really is about getting into that place where we can practice the presence of God. Not just in the tasks of life, but in the people of life. Because in our interaction as the body of Christ together with people in the world that might seem to you to be unholy and don't want to spend time with them and don't want to mix with them, can't be bothered with them, somehow there's something in us that when we come into that situation in the attitude of Jesus, we're trying to find the way to say holy, 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 holy. Now, if that's not difficult, I don't know what is. We've been thinking, Joe was helping us think earlier about our communities, the people that we might meet through the day, the people that we spend the evenings with, the people that we spend the weekends with. Were there any weirdos in there for you? any situations where you think, oh, yeah, well, I do that, but that's interesting. Or when you make that really difficult family visit. You know what I mean? When you spend time with folks and it's hard and it's difficult and it's, you know, you have to muster up every ounce of energy to do it and to go there and to have the conversation and to try and be gracious and try and be loving and try and be patient. Is there anyone in your life that tries your patience? I know there is. You're always telling me about it. Who is it? And there, in the very ordinary muck of life, is the primary place where Jesus wants to shout through you, holy, 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 holy. We, as followers of Jesus, we're good at doing holy, 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 and rightfully so, because here are the things and the gifts that God has given us. But look at the message here. It's on the table. I hope you can all see. We've got bread. Is there anything more basic and normal and unspectacular, really, than bread? Is there anything particularly spectacular? Well, there's nothing spectacular about this particular brand of wine. I mean, I'm disappointed every single time, aren't you? I have this great expectation that when I take this, it's going to be, oh, but it's, oh. I mean, really ordinary, humdrum stuff. And it wasn't any more special for Jesus. But you see, Jesus' people, in the act of being able to sanctify the ordinary, had already been understanding bread and wine in a completely different way. They had been remembering the time when, what were they remembering? They were remembering the Passover. The time when God provided the unleavened bread for them and told them to get it and prepare it and take it with you because God is going to come. And what they did on the night before is they had to slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, the wine. And so these were already infused with so much symbolic, powerful meaning. The ordinary things, the basic things. And Jesus comes along and speaks to things which are already spectacularly beautiful for that community. And he transforms them one step forward. And he says, you know, when you're thinking about this now, You're not just going to be remembering something that happened in the past. When you think of this now, every time you do it, it's going to be me. It's going to be me. You're going to remember the way that I take my life. You're going to remember my body that you've walked with, that you've hugged, that you've embraced, that you've... Every time you take this bread, you're going to remember it, and you're going to remember that it was broken for you. You're going to remember that it was torn, almost limb to limb, and crucified on some pieces of wood. And when you drink the cup, you're going to remember the sight of my blood pouring from my head and my sides and my feet, my hands as the nails, and you're going to remember what it means. What it means to try and make the unholy holy. Jesus enacts bread and wine. He becomes the sanctifying agent. And so we come and we take bread and wine, but we come and we see that Jesus has done it. He has done the thing. He has taken our unholy, our unright, our dark places, our dark situations, and he has transformed them into his holy things, so that when you and I go about our daily business, we have holy coffee, we have holy conversations, we have holy meetings, we have holy work, we have everything infused with the power of God. With this little next bit, I'm going to finish and we're going to move to the table, but you, most of you might have heard, I don't know, that I spent quite a lot of years in the Salvation Army. Remember that? Did that thing for many years. Feels like a century, but it wasn't that long. You might also know, to your interest, that the Salvation Army don't practice the whole thing with bread and wine, heretics. We don't do baptism either, big heretics. Don't do it. But whether there's rights and wrongs about that, that's for you to decide. But the thing that we often spoke about was the sanctity of every moment. The sanctity of every moment. So every morsel that you put in your mouth is an opportunity to remember God's provision. Every piece of bread is an opportunity to remember that Jesus was broken for you. Not that we drank wine, but every cup of tea was an opportunity to remember that he was poured out. And there was this... attempt at practical application, and it meant that every time you would go to a place where this gospel was being proclaimed, you would hear the call to submit. You would hear the call to not look at the bread and the wine on the altar, but to get on there yourself, to get up there yourself and make yourself a living act of praise and worship. Offering it all out to God for him to bless and to break and to use, and for us to become, as the people of God, a holy and living sacrament wherever we go. It's a weird theology, it's a big theology, but it's a challenging thing because it takes the holy off the table and takes it into our lives and makes us a transforming grace. And there's a little chap called Albert Osborne, who was one of the generals of the Salvation Army, wrote a poem, actually a song. I won't sing it to you, and I want to share the words with you as we come to the table this morning, as we reflect on what we're about to do. The first verse says this: my life must be Christ's broken bread, my love his outpoured wine, a cup o'erfilled, a table spread beneath his name and sign, that other souls, refreshed and fed, might share his life through mine. My life, my love. The second verse: my all is in the Master's hands, for him to bless and break. Beyond the brook that his winepress stands, and thence my way I take, resolved the whole of love's demands to give for his dear sake. Lord, let me share that grace of thine wherewith thou didst sustain the burden of the fruitful vine, the gift of buried grain, who dies with thee, O Word divine, shall rise and live again. I want to ask you, friends, this morning, is your all in the Master's hand? Is your life like a loaf of bread in the hands of Jesus for him to bless and to break open so that we might offer something of ourselves to other people? And as we offer ourselves, so we offer Christ in us, the hope of glory. Is the love that somehow we are able to exert in the world like the blood that flowed from the side of Jesus? Offering the possibility in Jesus of cleansing and truth and restoration. Is our life broken in such a way that our life tells like that? Jesus told one little story, one little line. If a seed is not put in the ground to die, life cannot come. He was talking about himself. He was talking about himself. But he's also talking about you. So may, by God's grace, we be able to give ourselves into his hands, to look at the cross, to see what he's done, and then for our lives to be cross-shaped. Lives of submission, lives of sacrifice, all for him. Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The problem is not that you may end up with God in your backyard, but the problem is that you have Christ in you. We are places where the Holy Presence lives, and we live our lives accordingly. We're going to stand together as we prepare to come around the table and sing of him, to sing of his cross, to sing of his sacrifice, recognizing that it was for us, recognizing that we're invited to walk in his way. When I survey the wondrous cross. Let's stand together.